Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is the day that the Lord has made, a beautiful day, I might add. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We'll prepare ourselves this morning, as is our standard operating procedure, by having a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace. Another day that we can learn, so that we can live, that we don't have to go through the school of hard knocks. We can indeed learn your word because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the full realm of doctrine. And we can apply what we learn to our circumstances and become more than mere survivors. Indeed, we can become overcomers. We thank you for this. Pray that you will help us to concentrate this morning on your mighty word. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll take your Bibles and open to 2 Chronicles chapter 12. Second Chronicles chapter 12. To give you a little background, this was on the occasion of Shishak, the Pharaoh in Egypt, who had invaded Judah as well as Israel. And they were without number. They had 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen. So many warriors, the Bible says they couldn't be counted. And they would surely annihilate Judah had it not been for the people humbling themselves. For the prophet came and said that this is coming upon you because you have disobeyed God. You have turned your back on God, so He's going to turn your back on His back on you. And so we find that these people, that being Rehoboam, the king of Judah, as well as the people, humbled themselves. So the Lord decided not to allow Shishak to obliterate the people. Notice who's in control. Jesus Christ is in control of history, as always has been, and He always will be. So, He did say that they were not going to be wiped out. However, they had something to learn. So, if you will turn to verse 8 in 2 Chronicles chapter 12. Very important precept. 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 8. But they, referring to the Jews in Judah as well as Israel, shall become slaves. That would be slaves to Shishak. So that they may learn the difference between my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. We went over this last Sunday, but I wanted to touch upon it again. In fact, you might remember this PowerPoint screen. What this is telling us is that we have a choice. We can choose to serve God, or we can choose to serve our enemies. But what we cannot choose to do is serve ourselves. Now, it's true that you can serve yourselves for a while. What does it mean, serve yourself? It just means do what you want to do. You don't have to worry about what anyone tells you what you should be doing, that would be including God, you're just going to do it your way. Like Frank Sinatra, he did it his way. But we are to do it God's way. And you have a choice. But the main thing I want you to understand is, if you do choose to serve yourself, it's very temporary. Because God will turn you over to your enemies. That's what he did to Israel. Because Rehoboam and the people turned their back on God. They got into paganism and all types of repugnant things. And so God took the king of Israel, the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, and used him to turn them over to the Pharaoh of Egypt. And we see next here, now why is that? The reason is because when we serve ourselves, God turns us over to our enemies. That's what you need to really focus on. You think that you can be independent? No one can be independent enough to serve themselves, at least not for any length of time. So you have a choice to serve God or you will serve your enemies. And here's the good part. I forgot about this slide. This is Deuteronomy 28:45. That's just telling us, underscoring the fact that we have a choice. It says, "So all these curses shall come upon you because you do not obey the Lord your God by keeping His commandments." This is Deuteronomy 28:45. So if you don't keep the Lord's commandments, if you ignore God, if you want to do it your way and you're not going to spend your time studying the Word of God, you're not going to assemble yourself together to learn, then you are going to fall into this category of being disobedient to God. And then we have in verse 47 and 48 of that same chapter, "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord shall send against you." We have plenty of enemies, do we not? You don't even have to go out and look for enemies. All you have to do is serve God, be as obedient as you can, and the enemies will be there. They're always enemies. And we don't want to serve our enemies, we want to serve the Lord, and this is why. Because in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30, "We have come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This was Christ saying this. "Take my yoke upon you," that means to serve me, "and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light." We can't say that about our enemies, can we? When we choose to be disobedient to God, and even if we deceive ourselves into thinking that we're going to serve ourselves, that we're going to do it our way, it never works, because we're going to serve our enemies, and they are a very fearful and hard taskmaster. We don't want to serve that. Now, this was somewhat reviewing from last week, but we need to look at this again, because you don't want to miss this in the Scriptures, because it's so important. So if you have your Bibles open to 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 8, put a circle around it, put a star by it. Somehow make a notation that verse will stand out in your mind. Now you can forget it, you can ignore it, you can just say, "Well, that's okay for others, but I'm not going to worry about it." And you will be serving your enemies, as so many other people do. And who is the ultimate enemy, by the way? You know who the ultimate enemy is, and that is Satan himself. He has legions of demons that are organized and ready to deceive you, ready to have you fall into the traps of deception, and have you serve them. But we have a choice because of Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. Now, if you'll turn your Bibles to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25. Now it happened in the fifth year of the reign of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house, and he took everything. Now you should have that underlined, because there was indeed a lot to take. Even taking all of the shields of gold which Solomon had made. So King Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place and committed them to the care of the commanders of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. Then it happened, as often as the king entered the house of the Lord, that the guards would carry them and would bring them back into the guard's room. I want you to underline that portion. As often as the king entered the house of the Lord. Underline that part. The house of the Lord is referring to the temple. That magnificent state of the art, you might say one of the wonders of the world of his day. He would go there from time to time. And they would carry the bronze shields. Verse 29. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess, and Abijam, which is also known in other places as Abijah. His son became king in his place. There's a lot of things that we passed over when we went through this last Sunday, and I'm going to pick up on a few of these principles this morning. First of all, I want you to zero in on verse 28. Then it happened as often as the king entered the house of the Lord. Now I ask you a question. What in the world was Rehoboam doing going into the house of the Lord? Why was he going to the temple? Because we've already noted that he was a full-blown pagan in his worship. Remember, the Bible says that he entered into idolatry. He was worshiping Chemosh and Moloch and all these other false gods. He had the sacred pillars. He had the Asherim. He had all of the trappings of paganism. So why would he be going into the temple? And he didn't only go when he went to the house of the Lord. Notice that it said that whenever he would go there, that the guards would carry them. That would be the brass shields. And would bring them back into the guard's room. Well, maybe we ought to look at these shields for a moment. You remember that Solomon was so wealthy that God had blessed him so magnificently that he had, what did we say? It was 50,000 pounds of gold every year coming to him as tribute. And silver was so common, it was just like stones. They wouldn't even bother to pick it up. And so when Shishak came, he was bought off by all of the wealth that had been accumulated by Solomon. And now they had brass shields. What is the comparison of brass to gold? Not very similar, is it? I mean, as far as value is concerned, I don't see thieves going to homes and breaking off the brass doorknobs and stealing them, do you? I mean, if they were gold, maybe. Well, it'd be for certain. And there are a few homes, I think, that have golden doorknobs. But they also have probably electric fence and guard dogs and guards on duty to protect them. So they were carrying these brass shields. And that's really significant because it was showing, in a sense, symbolically, the difference between the golden era of Solomon which had golden shields. This is when God was blessing Solomon from all the things that he was doing in constructing the temple. And they were on target, at least for a while they were. And now they had degenerated down to the point to where they had brass shields. And they would carry the brass shields. This was a very ceremonial thing. The guards would take the brass shields. Now see, when Solomon used to go to the temple to worship, the guards were carrying golden shields, and it was true worship. They were worshiping the Lord. At least they did for a while, until the women that Solomon had married turned his head away from the Lord. But these were fake shields, just brass. But they still had the pomp and circumstance. They still were going through the motions. They still had all of the ritual and all of the circumstances going on to make it look as if they were truly worshiping. While all the time, Rehoboam and the people were deep into idolatry and paganism. I hope you get the gist of what this is saying. There are a lot of people today who are doing exactly the same thing. They're just playing at worshiping God. They're just playing at religion. It's actually what they were doing. All the ceremony that was going on here was absolutely meaningless. It was ritual without reality. Now think about that for a moment. Aren't there a lot of people that go through the same thing today? Not long ago, we were looking at something called worship formation. Do anybody remember that? It's actually, you could say, it's talking about liturgy. It is the lighting of the candles and going through all the ritual and going through all the... there's millions of people that think that's what worship really is. It's lighting a candle. It's saying a prayer that is written in a book that you sometimes you read out loud. And you go through all these different motions, but it's completely empty, because worship, true worship, takes place right up here in your soul. And if it's not directed towards the true God, then what use is it? It's nothing but meaningless. And there are a lot of people that think that they are worshiping God today throughout this country, indeed throughout the world, and yet they are as hollow as Rehoboam was when he went to the temple to worship. And here they were carrying the guards probably lined up on both sides, and it was a very solemn procession as he went to the temple. They might have even had horns blowing. Now the king is going to go worship. And within view of the temple were the sacred pillars and the idols and the asherim, all of these things that are absolutely repugnant to God. This goes on so often today. Here's another example. When we went into postmodernism not that long ago, hopefully you remember something about postmodernism. Postmodernism essentially means that you can't know anything for sure. Can't know anything for certain. There are no absolutes in postmodernism. What they really like to focus on is experience and emotions and creativity. Everything except the absolute dogmatic Word of God. In fact, there's a PhD. I can't recall his name because there are so many of them that we were studying in this postmodern movement. That said, and this is a quote, there's only one thing that you can know for that absolutely certain. You can be absolutely certain of only one thing, and that is that you can't know anything for certain. Now, I don't know. I'm not the brightest bulb in the pack, but that sounds like a contradiction to me. How about you? The only thing that you can know for absolutely certain, for certainty, is that there's nothing that you can know for certain. Would you believe that there are professors at seminary that are teaching this? And I start thinking, how do they entice people to come to their seminary? I mean, I thought that seminary was supposed to teach young men about the Word of God, and so they could be at least absolutely certain about God and what He wants us to do and all these type of things. But if they're saying, we can tell you for sure that you can't know anything for certain, well, why even go? Why even go to a seminary if you can't know anything for certain? Your idea is just as good as mine. There are untold, not thousands, but millions of believers today that have bought into this postmodern idea. And for them, they don't know for sure if God exists. They don't know for sure if Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They don't know for sure if Christ really went to the cross. They don't know for sure if He really rose from the dead. In fact, they're not even sure if they exist. Now we think this must be overstating the case. This really can't be true. Well, I have DVDs in the back of the church that came from very prominent scholars. Ron and I went to this conference in Dallas, and this is the cream of the crop, the creme de la creme of Orthodox theologians. And I was astonished at how pervasive this postmodern thinking has entered into not only the churches, it's being taught in so many churches, but also in the seminaries. Now, if the men that are being trained theologically in seminaries are getting this bunch of claptrap, they're taught that you can't know anything for certain, what hope is there for the parishioners, those that they're going to go out and pastor the churches? What hope is there for the people? Well, there are still a few hard-headed ones, like myself and hopefully you, that actually believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We actually believe that it means what it says. And it's not all allegorical. It's not all just a symbolic of something. It's literal. Now, there are places in the Bible that is symbolic, but whenever you read a text, you're to take it literally unless it's obvious or unless the text itself says otherwise. Now, where does this come home to roost? Where does the rubber meet the road in this whole line of thinking? Well, let me ask you this. Why are you here today? Why are you at church? Or I might ask you, why are you at this church? You need to do some introspection for yourself. Because remember, I think it was a week or 2 weeks ago, I was explaining on this same issue how important it is to know what you believe and know why you believe what you believe. And that goes right in line with why are you here? Why are you at church? Why are you at this church? If most people were actually honest, they would say, I'm not talking about this church, but in most churches, they would say, well, I'm here because that's where my friends are. I don't know how many times I've gone around people, and being a pastor, they always ask me, what about your church? And then they volunteer information about their church. I don't ask. I don't ever ask anybody about their church, but they like to volunteer. And it seems like more than nearly, not every time, but most of the time, it's not a favorable situation. They usually are complaining, well, you know, I just don't feel like I'm being fed. We just don't get what we need in order to have meat. And I ask them, well, why are you still there? And you know what the response is? Oh, well, that's where all my friends are. Doesn't that make a church nothing more than a country club? I mean, couldn't you go to a country club and have some friends and do the same thing? The purpose of this church, of any doctrinally sound church that is operating the way it should be, is not for you to accumulate more friends. Now, that doesn't mean you're not going to make friends. And some of the most wonderful people I have ever known go to this church, and they can make wonderful friends. But the purpose that you should come to this church, or any church, is to grow in grace and knowledge. My job as a pastor teacher is to prepare the saints for spiritual combat. And that means teach the Word. That means dogmatically teach the Word. If a pastor isn't speaking dogmatically, he's not worth his salt. Now, that's why it takes a lot of preparation. Because if you're going to speak dogmatically, you better know what you're talking about. Because, and that doesn't only go for me, by the way. That goes for you also. And I hope every one of you are the most opinionated people around. You should have very strong opinions, or I could say beliefs. And they should be dogmatic. And whenever you say anything in our society today that is absolute, people just start to vibrate all over. They just don't like it. They don't like anything that's absolute because according to them, it's all just kind of wishy-washy. It's just kind of floating around some type of ethereal thing. And you can believe what you believe. You can believe in your God and I'll believe in my God. And you believe in your truth and I'll believe in my truth. Like there's a lot of different truths running around out there. There is only one truth. And there is only one way. And you are mandated by God, commanded to stand firm for that. You need to know why you believe and what you believe, especially in this area. The most important area that you better have nailed down is your own salvation. What's going to happen after you die? I mean, we all are going to die, you know, unless the Lord tarries, unless He doesn't return. Every one of us. Oh, preacher, don't go there. It's a beautiful day. I don't want to hear about death. Why? It's not your problem. God is going to decide your death, the time, the place, the manner, all of it. We're just along for the ride. The thing that you better do is, in the meantime, be prepared to die. That means that you know what to expect. You ought to know when someone asks you, are you going to heaven? You know absolutely. And why is that? Because you know something about what the Word of God says. You know that it's based on what that sign says. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Can you back that up with Scripture? Or are you just getting on board to what other people have claimed? Some people would say, well, I believe in Christ, but have you done any witnessing lately? I'm not going to have a show of hands. I don't want to embarrass anybody. You know that there are Christians that have been saved for decades and never once has ever witnessed to anyone. But when you do witness to people, you'll find that just about everybody out there in this country, in our society, not all of them, but most of them will say, oh yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. And then they're going to add something to it. What about those people who believe in Jesus Christ, but they're out there doing penance all the time? Why? Why would a person indulge in penance if they say they believe in Christ? You say, did Christ die for your sins? Yes, Christ died for my sins. Well, why are you over here not eating meat or not smoking or whatever floats your boat and thinking that that's going to have any bearing on your sins, that you're not condemned because of that? Why would you do that? Most people don't know why. Well, this is just what my parents did. I'm a this or I'm a that, and this is what they did, and so this is what I'm doing. They're not independent thinkers. And it is critical that you think for yourself. You think Rehoboam and these guards who were carrying the brass shields and the people who were watching that, do you think that they had any independent critical thinking on their own? You see, what I'm telling you is that Rehoboam and these people were not intellectually honest. And there's a lot of people today who are not intellectually honest. And when I say intellectually honest, I'm talking about knowing why you believe what you believe. and be able to articulate it to someone. And I think there's probably many of you out there that say, well, I know what I believe, and I'm ready to defend it. Oh, yeah? When was the last time you did? On any issue, biblically speaking. See, it's one thing to think, well, I know what I believe, and to be able to articulate it to someone else, that's another matter. And you have to be so grounded. You have to be, first of all, intellectually honest with yourself. Do you believe what you believe because that's what your mama and daddy believe? Or because someone that you look up to, that's what they believe? Do you know that there are people, I've talked to people before, and you might run into one here or there, that say, I believe in Christ, and I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins on the cross. My past sins. But after I believe in Christ, then it's up to me. Anybody ever run anybody like that? They say that Christ only died for their sins up until the point that they accepted Christ. But from that point on, they have to help Christ out. In other words, when Christ hung on the cross and he said, it is finished. It was only finished for your past sins, but it wasn't for up until the time you believe in Christ. After that, you're on your own. I can see some of you have never run into many. If you ever ran into a JW, a Jehovah's Witness, that's exactly what they believe. And they will be able to take you to a few verses to try to confound you and try to trick you. This is what you need to understand. This is critical. Now, really zero in on this. The cross was all about a judicial case dealing with our sins. All of our sins were judged on the cross. Did you hear that? All of your sins, all of my sins, all the sins of everyone was judged on the cross. And for a person who believes in Christ, they're born again, they're regenerated. And there's no condemnation for them ever again. There is nothing but eternal security for a person who has believed in Jesus Christ. Remember that. It's a judicial case. Ah, but what about this? Were all your sins forgiven on the cross? Now, this is where a lot of people get mixed up. Say, oh, yes, all my sins were forgiven on the cross. And I beg to differ with you because forgiveness is a relationship issue. And until you believe in Jesus Christ, you have no relationship with God or Jesus Christ either. Now, when you believe in Jesus Christ, all of your sins, it's true, all the sins that you have ever committed up to the point that you believe in Jesus Christ are forgiven. In that moment, boom, slate is wiped clean. However, after that, the only way that your sins are going to be forgiven is for you to acknowledge them to God. That's why we have 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all wrongdoing. Now, people, let that stick in. You think about that for a moment. This might be new for some of you. When I heard this talk the first time, I thought I was going to vibrate right out of the chair. Because I had always believed that, well, Christ forgave us of all of our sins on the cross. It's a relationship issue, not a judicial issue. No one is condemned to hell for their sins because, what did I say? Christ was condemned for our sins. It was a judicial act. It was a courtroom case. They don't talk about forgiveness in a courtroom case, do they? I've watched Judge Judy before and Judge Alex, and they've got about 8 or 10 more of these judges, and I never hear anyone talking about forgiveness in there. It's either you're guilty or not. So post-salvational sins are dealt with in a forgiveness sense by confessing those sins. And anyone that doubts that will have to explain to me why we have the command to confess our sins, to acknowledge them to God. And if we do that, third class conditional clause, maybe we will and maybe we won't, then He will forgive us our sins. But if we don't, then our sins are not forgiven. Well, what does that mean? Can you be a believer and not be forgiven of certain sins? Of course. If that was not the case, why would we have to confess them before God? It's the grace of God that forgives those sins. And He says He is faithful and just. Why is He just to forgive us of those sins? Because Christ has already paid for them. All God wants us to do is be humble. He wants us to acknowledge Him because that is a sign of humility. And when we are humble, then He can treat us in grace. When He doesn't, then He makes war against us. So these were not independent thinkers. And today we have a lot of intellectually dishonest people. They're just playing a game. They're playing at going to church. They really don't want to study. They really don't want to learn the Word of God. They want to go there and feel good about themselves. Here we have a little church. And look at these stained glass windows. Aren't they beautiful? I mean, they are fantastic. And God has blessed us to have this nice facility, even to have stained glass windows. But those stained glass windows weren't installed to make you feel warm and fuzzy inside. It's not that you go to church and, oh, isn't it a very reverent, worshipful atmosphere? That atmosphere has to be up here. And it has to be directed towards the Word of God and it being true. If you are into postmodernism, or if you're going to church because of your friends, or because you think it makes you feel good, or you want to be accepted in the community, or you think God is going to give you big brownie points because you attend church, then you're really confused. And you need to be honest with yourself. So these shields were an indication of what was going on in the hearts of the people. And notice that it says that these brass shields were of such little value that they were put into the guard's chamber. That was sufficient. However, in Solomon's time, the golden shields were put in the house of the forest of Lebanon. You see that in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 17. Solomon made an alliance with the strongest and proudest of the empires of that age. That was with Egypt. He, whose forefathers were Pharaoh's bondsmen, was gladly recognized as the great Pharaoh's son-in-law. And then a short time after that, actually it was It was about 20-some-odd years after the temple was dedicated. You have this Egyptian kingdom who had gladly recognized Solomon as the Pharaoh's son-in-law. In this short period of time, this Egyptian kingdom became an assailant of Solomon's son. Pharaoh is turned to be the oppressor and plunderer of Judah, the southern kingdom. Do you see what I'm saying here? Isn't it strange? Well, I guess it shouldn't be strange, but God had commanded the Jews, don't go to Egypt. What did Solomon do? He went to Egypt. What was the first thing he did? He went to Egypt and married the Pharaoh's daughter. Can someone turn the air up? Are y'all hot? Somebody knows how to do that, if you'll turn that down. There's a lot of hot air coming from this pulpit, but I don't think it's enough to make us all sweat. I don't know, maybe you ought to be sweating. You see what I'm saying? The first thing that Solomon did was disobedience. And because of that, even though he went to Egypt to form these alliances, God said, you depend on me. Well, he was depending on Egypt. And so Solomon was part of the family of Pharaoh. He was the son-in-law of the Pharaoh. Did it give him and his offsprings security? No, because he wasn't depending on the Lord. How many people are depending on the Lord today? You cannot depend on the Lord if you don't know the Lord. And not many people do today. And so now you have this
kingdom that Solomon went to for security invading them. Why is that? Because if you don't serve the Lord, you're going to serve who? Your enemies. That's what they missed out. They either didn't believe it or just absolutely forgot about it. The golden age of Solomon and the great temple of the mighty God of Jacob was despoiled in some 20-odd years after its dedication. How sad is that? I mean, that is exceedingly sad. Why did it happen? It happened because the people stopped seeking the Lord. They decided to do what everyone else seems to do, and that is what pleased them instead of what pleases the Lord. You can't do what you please and think that you're going to get by with it. And there's something about this that I want to make sure you understand. It's very important. They knew what they were losing. These people did. I mean, from a long ways off, you can tell the difference between a brass shield and a golden shield. And even though they were hypocrites and they were going through the motions in worshiping God, they knew what they lost because Shishak came and hauled it off. The richest, most glorious nation of the age had been reduced to a counterfeit. They had a counterfeit religion, and so God was going to give them nothing but counterfeits in this ritual that they were going. Now, the reason I'm pointing this out, the reason I'm saying that this is important, is because they knew what they were losing. Do you know most people today, most Christians, don't know what they're losing? They're out playing games. They're not growing in grace and knowledge. They're going to country club churches or maybe not going in at all. And they don't know what they're losing. They don't know anything about eschatology. Eschatology, the study of things in the future. They have no sense of what lies ahead. They can't look through the corridors of time, and after death, to them, it's a big blank. It's just a leap out into the darkness. That's why they're afraid. They don't know that God has designed a supernatural life for believers today that live in the age in which we do, which is called the church age. If you don't know what the church age is about, you need to find out. You can't even connect the dots or understand eschatology or the things that are going to take place next if you don't understand dispensations. This is a dispensational church. Why is that? Because the Bible is dispensational. You've got to know whose mail you're reading. Can you do that? Can you connect the dots? Do you have a personal sense of eternal destiny? Do you know that God wants to bless you beyond your wildest dreams, not only here and now, with what we call super grace blessings? He wants to give you more than just logistical grace blessings. He wants to bless you for all eternity. What's your concept of heaven? It's going to be determined by what you know about the Bible, what the Bible says about what happens after you die. I used to go to a particular church for every time the doors were open, I was there. And I really didn't care that much about going to heaven. And you know why? Nobody taught me what heaven was about. Nobody told me that there was decorations and rewards and privileges and opportunities. Wonderful things for some, but not everybody was going to get that. And I thought, well, somebody told me that heaven was about sitting on a cloud and playing a harp. For an 18-year-old scrapping teenager, that just wasn't all that appealing to me. I just assumed pass if that was the case. I don't know about you, it's still not that appealing to me. Can you imagine everybody sitting up on clouds playing harps? That would drive me mad. I mean, is that it? Is that all? That's what people think today. They have no concept of what God has in store for us. And we, as believers, should have a burning desire. We can't wait to see what God has in store for us next. He loves us more than we love ourselves. And He's got all these wonderful things for us. And people remain biblically ignorant. They're into postmodernism and all that trash. And they're missing out. And they're not just going to miss out now. They're going to miss out for all eternity. And they don't even know it. At least the people in Rehoboam's days knew what they were missing. Can you imagine this great age being the wealthiest nation on earth overnight? It takes a long time to haul all these treasures away. However long it was, they were seeing the trains, the caravans hauling off all the things. And it's exceedingly sad, but at least they knew what they were missing. When we contrast Exodus 14 is when the Red Sea crossing, when the Red Sea was parted and the people went across on dry ground, and when they got to the other side, here came Pharaoh's army. What happened to them? God took care of them. There were dead Egyptian bodies washed up all over the shore. Quite a change from Exodus 14 and 1 Kings 14. Now what are we seeing? We're seeing Egypt despoiling Judah, God's own people. Do you think God is serious about you obeying His command? And what's so sad is this was the golden age of Solomon, that's for sure. The temple was there, but even the Shekinah glory of God Himself descended on that temple. It's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And all of this went down the drain because the people refused to seek God. They got distracted and they were going to do it their way. Is that not a message for us? And so I implore you, whatever you do, do it because you know why. Why are you doing the things? Don't come to this church just because we have such good-looking people here. And we do have a lot of good-looking people here, by the way. But I assume other churches do also. Know what you believe and why. And be assertive. Be dogmatic about what you believe. And if there's something that you're not sure of, search it out. It's that important that you be an independent thinker, because all of Israel were just swept away with what everybody else was doing. There were very few people that said, remember what Joshua said? I and my house will serve the Lord. How about you? You can't serve the Lord if you are ignorant of these things. And here we have what appears to be an obscure verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 8. And yet it is a huge message to us. Who are you going to serve? Let's close. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, may we be humble in Your presence. May we do some real searching in our own soul. Help us to analyze ourselves. What's there? What do we believe and why? Help us to be able to make a defense for anyone who asks us for the confidence that is in us. And a person without confidence is like a ship without a rudder. But You are our guide. You are our God. And You have given us Your word. We pray that You will motivate us to study and inculcate Your word into our soul. For none of us want to be servants of our enemies. Indeed, give us a heart to serve You. And we have the utmost confidence that You will take note of that. And You will bless us not only in the here and now, but for all eternity. And we pray these things in the name that is above all names, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.